Dear church family, we've been looking all weekend at the important doctrine of assurance of faith. This morning, we've tried to look at it from a practical, life, flesh and blood type way by looking at two individuals, one who had it, one who didn't, Lot and Abram, but both yet believers. One thing has not been spoken yet much about, and I want to conclude this weekend by considering that in revival, when the Spirit pours Himself out, there are usually greater measures of assurance that are realized by the people of God. It is God's way to grow His church exponentially, deepening it in conviction of sin, deepening it in appropriations of Christ, and deepening it in a sense of wholehearted dedication and surrender and gratitude and sanctification to the Lord God. So deepening it in misery, deliverance, and gratitude, all of which promotes greater dosages of assurance of faith. And since there is so much confusion in so many circles, sometimes in ours as well, about the role of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in bringing this faith and this assurance, I wanted to preach a sermon to you a bit more topically tonight about the expansive role of the Holy Spirit beginning in the Old Testament age. What role did He actually play there? A much debated topic today, by the way, especially among Christian theologians. And then, what role does He play in the New Testament age? And if we're really longing for assurance and revival, what does He really do in revival? What are the marks of revival that we would know when revival would come? And therefore, I want to look at some of the important factors in Acts 2. I will just read with you right now, verse 33 and 42 and 47b. 33 is just the last. 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, this is Peter preaching his sermon, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He, the Holy Ghost, has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Or rather, Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And then 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And 47b, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So our theme tonight is the Spirit's age and revival. We look at three thoughts. First, the Spirit's work in prior ages, the Old Testament age. Second, the Spirit's work in the present age, that is the New Testament age. And third, the Spirit's work in revival. Well, the night on which Jesus was betrayed, He spoke to His disciples about the dawn of a new day. A new day that would be heralded by the outpouring of His own Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, whom we call the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come to dwell in the church of Jesus Christ in a remarkable way. Jesus says in John 16:8, when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And this new day is the period of time which God the Holy Spirit dwells in believers and the church in the full measure of His divine person and an abundant demonstration of His divine power. And so, sent by the Father and poured out by the Son, The Spirit's commission is to sanctify believers to be members of Christ, dwelling in them, applying unto them that which they already have in Christ, namely, as our baptism form puts it, the washing away of their sins, the daily renewing of their lives, and all the other benefits purchased for them by Christ's redemptive sacrifice on the cross. And so for 10 days after Christ ascended into heaven, the apostles and the believers of the New Testament fledgling church, 120 in all, are waiting, longing for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as you know. And then it happens. The sound of a mighty rushing wind fills the meeting place. Tongues of fire appear to hover over every head. Believers know they are being filled with the Spirit of God with large measures of assurance. And they begin to speak in many languages out of every nation under heaven. Well, these prophetic words of Christ, therefore, were being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The church was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Her members receive powerful prayer from on high. The age of the Spirit has begun. But to understand this phenomenon, we then need to address the three questions of our three points. We need to go back and say, well, what was the Old Testament then? Where was the Spirit then? And what was the Spirit like in the New Testament? And what is the Spirit's work now when the church gets revived? Can we ever expect another Pentecost? These are all important questions. So let's back up and look at the Spirit's work in the prior ages. First of all, a superficial understanding of the New Testament might lead some of us to conclude that the presence of the Spirit in the church and in the world was something altogether new. The same mistake is often made regarding what Christ calls the new covenant in my blood. It is easy, you see, to separate, to make a sharp cleavage between the Old and the New Testament and conclude that a great gulf exists between the two. In fact, some Christians speak of Pentecost as the birthday of the church, as if there were no visible church in the world prior to that time. Or worse yet, some speak of the Jewish church of the Old Testament as something essentially different from the church, the Christian church of the New Testament, as though each had nothing to do with the other. Well, that is simply not so. And we need to correct that misnomer that is arising in many evangelical churches, even some Reformed churches today among theologians, that the Spirit's role in the Old Testament was really just primarily to help those particularly anointed to offices, to give special insight, liberty, wisdom to prophets, priests, kings, judges, and that type of thing. And that the Holy Spirit didn't work salvation in the Old Testament saints the way he does it today. I'd like to say to you that there are actually four major areas in which the Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament age. Even though you don't read about it as often as you do in the New Testament, it is certainly there. First of all, the Spirit works in what I'm calling creative life. Creative life. Actually, the Spirit is on the first page of the Bible. Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the word move there in the Hebrew is the same word that is translated as hovering in Deuteronomy. Remember when Moses speaks about an eagle hovering over the nest of its young? So the Holy Spirit was hovering over the first creation. He was tending, as it were, to the needs of the creation. And so in his capacity as the Lord and giver of life, as the church has confessed him to be, the Spirit was fully present, fully active at the beginning to enact the astonishing results demanded by the various creative fiats of God, the spoken word of God. Let there be light. And there was light. You see, the Spirit was active in bringing to pass the very word of God in creation. And that's confirmed elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 104 verse 30 says, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, and they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." So, the Spirit filled the earth, the seas, the dry land, with all kinds of living things. So we may speak of the whole realm of life, the whole realm of living things that cover the earth as the great creation of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's true also of our creation, as man, by the way. The Spirit was present as the breath of life, the breath of God that proceeded from the Father and the Son. And when breathed into the nostrils of the divinely sculpted but lifeless form of man, the Spirit transformed us as a creature of dust and earth into a living being, Genesis 2, verse 7 tells us. And therefore Job, quite remarkably, says in Job 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And that word breath, I trust you know that, that also has reference to the Holy Spirit in many contexts, and certainly here as well. Ruach is the Hebrew word, and it really means the breath of God or the wind of God. And the Spirit is God's, he's a unique person, but he's also the power of God to implement what God is doing. And so we owe our life, we owe our breath, we owe every dimension of who we are to the power and the creativity of the Holy Spirit. So man is a created being, but man has no life in himself. You can't beget yourself. You can't generate yourself. You can't sustain your development to maturity. You cannot keep yourself alive. You cannot deliver yourself from the power of death. For all this, we depend upon God, and particularly the life-giving, life-maintaining Holy Spirit. And so when God withholds his grace, we decline, we die. When he sends forth his life-giving Spirit, we and all living things are quickened again and flourish by the same power that gave us life at the beginning. So this is a huge area where the Spirit's at work in the Old Testament. Without the Spirit, there's no life. Without the wind, the world cannot exist, even literally. No wind in the world would perish. And so, with living things, we depend on the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Spirit, the Old Testament tells us, is the life of what we call common grace. So let's say the common grace life that comes upon us is inseparable from the Spirit. David says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit?" in Psalm 139. "Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" You see, the Spirit is not only the power that gives us life, he also possesses the intelligence and the wisdom of God. He's a source of all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works, our forefathers wrote. He's at work in the minds and hearts of human beings everywhere in a common way. All valid insights into the nature of things, philosophical or scientific, all skills, whether manual, mechanical, or creative, all discoveries, inventions, or works of art, that are legitimate, not sinful, everything that blesses the life of mankind really reveals the presence and work of the Holy Spirit throughout history. The Spirit distributes gifts, gifts of statesmanship, of craftsmanship, that extend beyond man's natural capacity. Consider the remarkable leadership skills that he imparted to Joseph, which we're told explicitly, even Pharaoh recognized that the Spirit of God was in Joseph. And to Daniel, which even the kings of Babylon acknowledged. And Exodus 31 tells us that the Holy Spirit filled Bezaleel with knowledge and wisdom to do all manner of workmanship for constructing and furnishing the tabernacle. None of these gifts are saving, but they're the common grace gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provided some of the early kings of Israel with special capabilities, 1 Samuel 16, spoke directly to prophets, Ezekiel 2, inspired the Old Testament scriptures through a divine outbreathing and spirit-bearing influence, 2 Timothy 3. All these things are gifts of God, which are distributed among us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Without his light, human beings would produce anarchy and self-destruct and be condemned to utter darkness. It's the Spirit of God that gives common grace, rain on the just and the unjust. The Spirit of God is at work also in the Old Testament in this way. And thirdly, the Spirit of God is not only the creator of life and the common grace life giver, but he's also the giver of moral life. Moral life. That too is in the Old Testament. At first, God was very angry with man shortly after his creation. In fact, he says in Genesis 6, verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," with his lack of morality, his godless, self-centered living. And God sent a flood, destroyed all but one family, as you know well. But the fact that God brought Noah out of the ark, the fact that the Spirit gave a sense of morality, a sense of restraint of sin in mankind, so that mankind could function without totally destroying one another, so that we became an extinct species, that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's moral consciousness that he puts in man. The fact that if a child is walking on the street right now and a car came by and strikes the child, the child's either severely injured or dead. The fact that an unconverted person who doesn't truly love the Lord above all and his neighbor as himself would immediately feel a moral impulse to go and help. Where does that come from? When we're unsaved, we're essentially selfish. It comes from the Holy Spirit, that moral impulse, also that teaches us there is a God, that there is something more to life, something more to mankind, no matter how much evolutionists and other people deny it, that man is just a blob. Man is a creature of God, and that moral impulse, that divine spark of consciousness in every man, as Calvin put it, that comes from the Spirit of God. Now, there are times, of course, when the Spirit withdraws from a man, a church, a nation, or the world. And that's a sure sign of God's hot displeasure, the Old Testament tells us. But the norm is that there is a moral impulse in the human breast. And then number four, and most importantly, the Holy Spirit also works redemptive life, not only creative life and moral life and common grace life, but also redemptive life in the Old Testament. The fruit of the Spirit delineated in Galatians 5:22 and 23, that's already manifest in Old Testament believers, isn't it? Whether it be Adam or Noah or Abraham, Moses, David, the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, the martyrs of God, his servants, the prophets, or the believing remnant of the house of Israel, the work of the Spirit savingly was in them. David actually said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," when he became acutely aware of how deeply he had fallen into sin. For David, the Holy Spirit was the treasure of his life. Fearing that he might lose that treasure, he earnestly prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So this whole idea that the Spirit doesn't work savingly the way he does in the New Testament is unbiblical. Where there is life, the Spirit is at work. Whether it's creative life, whether it's common grace life, whether it's moral life, whether it's spiritual life. Where there is light, the Spirit is at work. Where the might of human sin and evil is limited, the Spirit is striving with men. Where there is faith, the Spirit is at work in the hearts of men. The Spirit is at work in the Old Testament age. Now, that raises the question, well, what's the difference between the Old Testament age and the New Testament age? What is so new about the New Testament? Well, viewed in one light, we would be tempted to say, nearly nothing. The promises of God are as old as the covenant of grace. The way of justification is the same under both testaments. Paul tells us that Abraham was justified by faith alone. New Testament believers are justified by faith alone. The principles and laws of God's dealing with mankind remain pretty much the same. The purpose of God in exalting his Son and saving his people is unaltered. But in another sense, you see, you have to say everything has changed. When Christ entered the world to be delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, the Spirit's presence was pervasive and powerful. The Spirit was poured out on Christ in a measure, in a fullness that goes beyond anything that happened in the Old Testament age. And so at every juncture of Jesus' ministry, you read of him being under the ministry, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings, they were anointed with a horn of oil that ran out. It was a limited horn. But when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. The fullness of the Spirit comes out upon him. We read of that already in his incarnate existence. Mary was impregnated by the overriding influence of the Holy Spirit. He was at his baptism filled with the Spirit. At his temptations in the wilderness, he was led by the Spirit. During his teaching, he taught by the Spirit, Luke tells us. In his miracles, Matthew tells us, he was doing them by the Spirit. Throughout his emotional life, he was led by the Spirit, Luke 10. Behind his resurrection from the dead was the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. Jesus Christ was inseparable from his Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit of God is upon him. And that is the, as it were, the prelude to Pentecost. And now that he has risen from the dead, now that he is at the right hand of the Father, now he sends something of that fullness upon the New Testament church. And so Pentecost, Acts 2, marks the transition from the old to the new covenant. It's a threshold of the last days. It inaugurates the new era in which the future life of the people of God in glory forever invades in principle the present evil age. And thus, from the New Testament standpoint, the fulfillment or the end of the ages, as the New Testament puts it, had dawned on those who through the gift of the Spirit are in Christ. And so that which is new in the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit is therefore always related to the significance of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So what's the relationship? Well, what was promised and began to be realized by bits and drops and pieces in the Old Testament is now realized in a fullness in the New Testament that was never tasted like this. What was a hope expressed in types and shadows now is revealed as a body of substance and a new reality for New Testament believers, also the Gentiles, to come into and take hold of by faith. What was so long hidden and unknown and unacknowledged is now revealed and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. You know, this is hard for us to realize, living in our contemporary world and looking back thousands of years. But if you think about it, it's quite a remarkable change. Yes, God brought in a Rahab. Yes, there were a few other individuals converted in the Old Testament time. But they were all exceptions if they didn't grow up in Israel. Israel is just a dot, a pinprick on the globe. But now, in the New Testament age, the whole world hears the gospel. And the Gentiles are brought in. And the Spirit is poured out. You see, our forefathers compared it to rain. They said, in the New Old Testament, the Spirit came down with sprinkles. In the New Testament, the whole sky is filled with the clouds of rain, and they burst out in great and abundant showers, a deluge, as it were, of the grace of God. And so God does everything greater and more profoundly and more thoroughly in the New Testament age by His Holy Spirit. He affects more people, many more people, with a more definite salvation, a more definite focus upon Him. And so the New Testament age is the age of the Spirit. The Spirit now works inwardly in human hearts that were dead in trespasses and sins all around the world. Still going on today. We may think not, because America's, well, thank God we're not as dry as Europe, but there's not many revivals going on. In fact, the last great revival in America was 1859. But right now, in the Spanish-speaking world, in Latin America, there's a revival going on. And in the Portuguese-speaking Brazil, there's revival going on. Many places in Africa, there's revival going on. In China, there's revival going on. The Spirit is pouring Himself out. In the New Testament age, He bombards the consciences of men with convicting power. He brings them in by hundreds and thousands daily, such as should be saved. He crushes resistance to the gospel. He puts to flight the lies and errors of the devil. He overthrows the citadels of unbelief. He provides the way for the gospel to do its work as the power of God in saving all who truly believe by grace in Christ alone for salvation. So this is the New Testament age. What amazing multitasking the Spirit does in the elect, in uniting them to Christ and working out within them the whole order of salvation. The Spirit does amazing work in saving us. A.W. Pink has a little book on the work of the Spirit that's for lay people, and it's really, really a good short book. And just let me read you the chapter titles. Here's the chapter titles. The Spirit regenerates, quickens, enlightens, convicts, comforts, draws, works faith, unites to Christ, indwells, teaches, cleanses, leads, assures, witnesses, seals, assists, intercedes, transforms, preserves, confirms, fructifies, and endows. 22 chapters on 22 different aspects of what our forefathers called the offices of the Holy Spirit in working salvation in believers. My friend, if you are saved, you owe everything in your religion, not just to the Father's decree and the Son's redemption, substitutionary sacrifice for you, but you owe also everything to the gracious, powerful, life-giving, life-maintaining work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, all your religion would be a sham. Thank God. Thank God for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the ushering in of the New Testament age where the gospel comes to the Gentiles. There's probably no Jews here, or maybe one or two. None of us in the Old Testament age would have been saved, humanly speaking. We'd all be on our way to destruction, suppressing the light of God in our conscience. Romans 1 and Romans 2. But now, we Gentiles, you see, have an open way in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessing the Holy Spirit is. And it's the Spirit of God, you see, who furnishes the church now, today, in the New Testament age, with your minister, with your elders, with your deacons, empowers the means of grace as they're used, and equips you as the people of God to minister to one another and to the needs of a hurting, broken world around you in the name of Christ. What a ministry. What an exhaustive, what a comprehensive ministry the Holy Spirit has. He inspires joy and peace and righteousness and the witness of the love of God. He sheds abroad in the hearts of sinners. He labors among the followers of Christ with the joy and the abandon of a hind let loose. He loves to bless his church. It's as if the Holy Spirit was so restricted to light showers for so long that when the New Testament age comes, he just pours out himself in all his fullness for Christ's sake, unleashing his light and his power and his gifts and his love for sinners. Truly, the age of Christ, the age of the gospel, is the age also of the Holy Spirit. But what exactly does the Spirit do? That's my third thought. In revival, what actually is going on here? If we say the age of the Spirit is the age of revival, how do we define revival? Well, there are three major schools of thought here that have developed in church history. One is that revival is nothing but the continual renewal of the church throughout the ages ever since Pentecost. So revival then is not an extraordinary event which occurs occasionally and periodically, but it's something that's the permanent essence of the New Testament age. Now, certain authors have promoted that view. Richard Lovelace, for example, speaks of this as renewal. They tend to use renewal rather than revival. There are certain church denominations, even Reformed ones, a few of them at least, that don't even want revival the way we define revival, because they said it just brings confusion in the church. What we need is just a constant stream of renewal. The Protestant Reformed Church, for example, are against the revivals that happened in the Great Awakening. They look negatively on those revivals. Now, of course, there were negative things that happened. Not all that happens in a revival is always of God. Satan tries to mix the seed of God with the chaff and the straw of Satan. But this is not the biblical view of revival. This is not what happened on the day of Pentecost. This was not just a renewal. And as we go on in the book of Acts, and another 2,000 are saved, and then another 3,000, then another 5,000, and by Acts 8, most scholars say there's at least 20,000 saved. This is not the normal renewal that happens all throughout church history. This is a special season of extraordinary revival. After all, on the day of Pentecost, the church went from 120 to 3,120. That is, it multiplied 21 times in one day. That's just not normal, continual renewal. The second view of revival is a view that regards revival as conditional upon obedience. And there are two schools of thought here. One school says, well, it's the school of Charles Finney, the Arminian evangelist, and he basically says, man can produce revival, like the big ad that was taken out in our Grand Rapids Press some years ago when a revivalist came to town, a Finney-type revivalist. He was carrying a briefcase in the picture, swinging his briefcase, and beneath the picture it says, he brings revival with him in his briefcase. You see, Finney's idea is that if you preach it right and you stir up the emotions of the people, you can get people to come forward, sign cards, raise their hands, come to the anxious bench. You talk them into it, and you can produce revival if you do it right. Revival is a man-made thing with a man-made response. So it's man-centered. And of course, in that ad, there was some small print beneath it. It said, the revivalist will be here for 2 nights. And then it said, if revival breaks out, he'll stay another 5 nights. But his next schedule to be in the next city was 8 days later. So you know that revival is going to break out and he's going to stay another 5 nights. It's all a game, so to speak. And it doesn't really promote the work of God. And the problem with so many of those revival movements is that the fruit is not abiding. When it's man-made, it disappears for the most part. I'm sure there can be certain conversions, true conversions, under such movements. God can save sinners in every situation. But this is not the biblical view of revival, as I'll show you in a moment. And then there's another kind of revival view that falls under this category as well. This is promoted by men like Jonathan Goforth and Duncan Campbell over in the UK. It's a little better. It's not just based so much on man's free will, but what they say is something like this. God in 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if a nation repents and seeks God's face, God will come and visit that nation. So it's up to us as a nation to repent. And if a group of people repent, revival will automatically come. A full and complete surrender, Campbell writes, is always the place of revival. Well, that's not always true. There can be people that truly surrender, truly are saved, but it doesn't mean it will be a time of revival. And yes, it's God's normal way when a nation repents that God brings blessing, but that blessing doesn't always end up in a massive revival. Sometimes maybe a mini revival, or sometimes just a few converted here or there. There's no guarantee of a massive revival. The third view, and the view that we embrace, teaches that revival is a sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners in a certain period, in a certain place, in far greater measure than is normally the case. You see, authentic revival is not miraculously different from the regular experience of the individual conversion. The difference is in degree, not in kind. In an outpouring of the Spirit, great numbers of people are born again and grow in spiritual maturity and often are brought to full assurance of faith much quicker than in non-revival times. Spiritual influence is more widespread. Conviction of sin is deeper. Feelings are more intense. Deliverance in Christ is more real and more powerful. The sense of God is more overwhelming. The love for God and others are stronger. All of normal Christianity work by the Spirit is heightened and deepened and broadened in revival. And so as Ian Murray puts it, the old school view of revival is a view that revival is a significant, special, and magnificent work of the Holy Spirit. This is the view of John Owen, the view of Jonathan Edwards and Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Ian Murray and many others. And that is the view that coincides with the whole series of revivals in the book of Acts. Now, all of this then leads me to the really important question today. If we really want to see much growth in grace, we want to see much assurance of faith, we ought to be praying more for revival. And we ought to understand then what we are to look for. What are the marks of true Spirit-worked revival. I want to give you six or seven of them before we close tonight. The first is this. Authentic revival is always the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. We see in verse 47 of our chapter, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Man didn't add to it. The Lord added to it. He used man, but the Lord is in charge. Authentic revival cannot be pre-planned or manufactured by man. Authentic revival is a rending of the heavens. It's a divine intervention among the affairs of men. And authentic revivals, the vast and sudden spreading of the gospel, follows no observable man-made plan or pattern. In fact, closest time that I've ever seen revival in my life was at actually one of our youth camps, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, where God showed, and later on this proved to be true, that God converted probably 40, 50 young people. And they went back and the fruits bore out and they impacted their parents and many of their parents were then saved in several of our churches. And being at that youth camp, I remember with the other leaders, it was like we were standing on the sidelines, watching what God was doing as young people were just weeping over their sins and some of them coming to Christ and others just weeping and seeking God's face. And they woke me up at 2 o'clock in the morning. So there's a whole cabin of people that are under deep conviction of sin and they're weeping and they need some advice. And I came there and sure enough, a whole group of young people just weeping in the morning. And some of them today are elders and deacons, the men in the churches, and some of the young women are godly mothers in homes. But if it's only 40 or 50, you might call it maybe at the most a mini revival. But you see, this kind of thing goes on in larger measures when God sends spirit-worked revival. Number two. Authentic revival is usually, though not always, preceded by a remarkable effusion of prayer. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, what was going on? The 120 were in prayer. And you study it out throughout the book of Acts. Several times when God came and thousands more were added, it was at a time when the New Testament church was in prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. In fact, that's how the last revival began in America, too, the last big one. 1857, six men got together in a restaurant in New York City to pray for revival. The six became 10. The 10 became 20. Well, then it was too big for the restaurant, so they started meeting in different restaurants around New York, praying for revival. And then there were 10 restaurants. Then there were 50 restaurants, 100 restaurants. And then it moved up north as far as Maine. It moved south as far as Philadelphia. It moved over to Chicago. And by the time it was done, 150,000 people, as far as scholars can ascertain, were genuinely converted. And it bore fruit. What a beautiful testimony this is, that God can still work revival today. He did so also, not only in the Great Awakening that we all know about in the 1740s, but between 1799 and 1830, there was a long period of about three decades of mini revivals that were going on across America. We need to pray for that again. God would, not discounting God's normal daily work in the church, but pray that God would pour out His Spirit upon our needy nation, and we are a very needy nation today, and do a wondrous work. Could lack of prayer be the reason, humanly speaking, why we have witnessed so little revival? We need the Spirit to pour out a spirit of prayer and supplication. But we also need to be engaged in it ourselves, praying daily for revival. Third, revival usually begins in the church, with the reawakening and enlightening of those who've already been born again. Many people have that wrong. They think revival will begin out there in the world. No, it begins in the church. Often it begins in the hearts of ministers, actually. Sometimes in the hearts of boys and girls. You read several revivals in Scotland broke out with children getting together in a barn praying. And their parents would find them there praying, ask them what they're doing. They said, we're praying for revival. And revival would break out in their hearts, and then it passed on to the parents. But most often, it begins in church leaders. And God raises up special men with preaching gifts that proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ with a passion and a power that is unparalleled in normal times. And God blesses that preaching. And people are awakened. What a glorious thing that is. That's why in the seminary, we're always, one of my most common prayers for the students is, I pray that God will raise up from among us great leaders who will far surpass us and be powerful preachers that the Spirit will own, and that they would stay humble, and that God would use them to bring in revival. God would raise up another Lloyd Jones, another Spurgeon, another McShane, another Whitfield, another Edwards, even from our own students. But as God uses the church in the reawakening, you see, then what happens is it passes on to the people in the church, they get revived, and then they go out as fervent evangelists talking to other people about the need of their soul. And it's amazing what God can do by using people who talk to other people. When I was in the island of Lewis, maybe 25 years ago now, I heard about the great revivals in the 1950s. And I asked, because I had studied revival for a whole summer, and I just wanted to meet people who've actually been in revivals. And I asked, is there anyone alive still who remembers that revival? And on a Saturday night, they got two men together, and it was like 25 other of God's people. And we sat in a room, and they shared with me what was going on in that revival in the 1950s. It was amazing. There was some strange stuff going on too, which is normal. But the work of God was unbelievable. Said you could walk down the streets at 2 o'clock in the morning hearing people singing the great classic hymns about Jesus. Yeah, people were talking to each other on the street corners. The conversation in the town wasn't about worldly things. Not only on the Lord's Day, but on the weekdays, they were talking about their souls and how they could find Christ and liberty and how they could grow in assurance and all kinds of things. It was just amazing. The pastors were just busy from morning to night, pastoring people, talking to them about their souls. Oh, that God would bring it back again and raise the bar of assurance in the midst of His church. Number four, when revival comes, it always results in a spiritual growth that the Spirit produces from joining Himself to the Word of God. This keeps us from spurious revivals, mystical revivals that depart from Scriptures. No, when the Bible is preached, when the Bible is talked about, that's what the Holy Spirit uses. He tethers Himself to the Word of God. Did you realize that in Peter's sermon here, at least 22 verses of it are recorded? There were more words he said. But 12 of the verses are nothing but quotations from the Old Testament. It is a thoroughly Bible-centered message. When the Spirit enlightens us, you see, He gives word-centered truth, word-centered revival. We don't need gimmicks for revival. We don't need anything new for revival. We just need the Holy Spirit to descend and to bless the preaching of the Word and the other spiritual disciplines in revival. And then fifth, did you notice how Christ-centered Peter's preaching is? Revival preaching is preaching of the Lord Jesus. Revival preaching, fallow ground must be broken up, the law must be proclaimed, the tragedy of our fall must be exposed, the necessity of regeneration must be taught, people must be commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. But the heart of all revival preaching is the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessed message of redemption and assurance in Him alone for salvation. I determined to know nothing among you, said Paul, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Oh, Holy Spirit, we beseech thee, open our eyes that we may see the face of Christ reflected in every scripture and every sermon. Help us to see him as in a mirror, now darkly, but one day face to face. That must be our cry. Christ and him crucified. Christ and him exalted. Number six, Spirit work revival is honest with the souls of men. And it will always include these two ingredients, and this is my last point tonight, repentance and faith. That's exactly what Peter does. Repent, every one of you. Believe in this only gospel. And Peter aims at repentance, doesn't he? He doesn't stand on the pulpit like many preachers today in America and say, well, congregation, I need to tell you now a little bit about sin. I know this isn't too nice, and I don't want to make you feel guilty or anything. What? Peter aimed to make them feel guilty. He said twice, this Jesus whom you have crucified, you with wicked hands have slain. And they interrupt his sermon in verse 37 when he says in verse 36 that they've crucified the Lord of glory whom they supposedly were waiting for. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Their whole lives were riddled with guilt. We aim for the consciences of men. We aim to make a man stand naked before God with whom we have to do. We aim to get a sinner to see himself as he is in the holy law of God so that he'll need the gospel. If the conscience is not pricked with a needle of the law, the scarlet thread woven into that needle of the gospel will not be needed. You need to be convicted of sin. You need to repent of your sin. How deeply? Well, John Owen answered that question so well. Someone said, how much must I know my sin to really come to Jesus? Well, Owen said, just enough to know you need Jesus. Now, we don't set all kinds of rules and measurements about conviction and make it conditional. But this we know, he who is whole has no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And it's only when we see ourselves sick before God, immersed in sin, unable to conquer our own sin, needy, that we will go to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest on him alone for salvation. And so, my friend, I want to close this sermon by asking you the question. Are you an asset or are you a hindrance today to revival? You see, we are hindrances to revival when we are satisfied with mere empty tradition. Not that tradition is bad in itself, but just being satisfied with the status quo is not the road to revival. Failing to be intercessors for revival is to be a hindrance for revival. We need to be praying for this. We need to be praying that God will send his Spirit to do a mighty work also in Hull, Iowa, in this church, in your hearts, in my heart. We all need genuine revival in our own souls as well. And we're hindrances when we yield to cursed unbelief within us. Oh, I had a man on my couch one day just weeping. He said, oh, my cursed unbelief. It keeps me from the Lord. It keeps me from the joy of my salvation. Oh, would to God we would feel the wretchedness of our unbelief and we would embrace the Savior by true and gracious faith. Oh, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Make known in wrath, remember mercy. Begin with me, Lord. That should be our prayer. Begin with me tonight. Go to your homes. Get down on your faces before God and cry out, revive me, O God. Lead me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead me to fall in love with him as never before. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit that my soul may be revived, the souls of my family, the souls of my church, the souls throughout Northwest Iowa and beyond. Yes, the nation, the world. be an intercessor for revival. Well, J.W. Alexander, who saw the last revival, who lived through it in 1850s, he wrote about it, and he asked his hearers in one sermon, eight questions. I won't give you what all he said, but just the eight questions. I close with this. Are you an enemy of revival? Do you rejoice in revival? Are you a subject of revival? Do you pray for revival? Are you helping forward revival? Does your heart care for the fruits of revival? Have you sought to know God in revival? And do your faith and life show that you are living in the age of the Spirit, an age of potential revival? Amen. Let's pray.